Needn't have been recorded anyway, so this is me kind of explaining why I'm late. Anyway, it's very, very nice to be here. Good to see some familiar faces, and lovely to meet new people. And it's great that you do this. I spent a lot of time as a chaplain at Telly Hall hanging out with postgrads. They're very friendly. They have a nice open MCR. Last week on Friday, all the new postgrad freshers were invited to come have coffee and cake in the MCR, and the two welfare officers, myself and the college nurse, were invited along as well to meet the, just sort of make ourselves known and chat and make friends. I've worked in a sort of what is largely a postgrad college. So I've worked at a place called Wycliffe Hall on Bambi Road as a director of Christian leadership there, teaching in areas of the theology and practice of Christian leadership. So I did that for 6 years, and during that time sort of oversaw the ministerial training of future Church of England ordinands and others too. So that was a great privilege. We sort of slightly artificially divided between the ministry training and the academic training, and I was in charge of the kind of ministry training. I've mainly been a parish minister, a vicar in churches in London and Bristol and Liverpool and Southwark Diocese in Reigate. That's been the bulk of my working life, but I've had the privilege of feeding back into the system, as it were, at Wycliffe, and helping to prepare and train people for their future ministries. And now it's great to be in a town and gown role. So I feel very much in the town at St Aldate's. I've been director of pastoral care for 4 years, just supporting people with their pastoral needs, and visiting the elderly and taking funerals and weddings and preparing people for baptism and helping with Sunday services, and being on the senior leadership there. But also the gown role of being in the university and being part of, the senior common room, middle common room, JCR, running chapel, and being a Christian presence really alongside others in the college. So that's a little bit about me. I've also had 3 children who have done postgraduate work after university, and so I feel sort of I've recently been quite close to the postgraduate world. I actually want to get you to do a little bit of thinking and work on how the Beatitudes will apply to the postgraduate situation and to the University of Oxford later as we come to discuss. But I want to make sort of 5 introductory points really about the Beatitudes, just to get you thinking. My first point is, here is the second Moses. Now that probably isn't a surprise, but it seems all the commentators reckon that it's hugely significant that Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, goes up into a mountain and gathers his disciples around him. And why is this so significant? It's because he's deliberately fulfilling a prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 17, chapter 18, verse 15, about one will come after Moses who will be greater than him. So one of the sort of almost messianic promises was of a second Moses who will come and give the definitive, true interpretation of God's law. So we have to just go back to Sinai, go back to Moses going up into the mountain and then coming out with the Ten Commandments and with the law of God for the people of God so that they can live lives that bring glory to God. Okay? And now you've got Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount going up into the mountain, sitting down, gathering his disciples around him and giving the true, definitive interpretation of the law of God. And when he's seeming sometimes to set himself against Old Testament teaching. He's not really, because he says, you know, you have heard it said, but I say to you. What he's really challenging there is the scribes and the Pharisees and the way they had interpreted former rabbis and former people who had tried to interpret God's law. And over and against those inadequate interpretations, I now say to you. And no rabbi would have claimed an authority like that. They would always quote a more senior elder rabbi to sort of justify what they were saying and justify their own position. He's saying, I haven't got any justification other than I tell you this. I say to you. And so this is the definitive interpretation of God's law. This is the second Moses. Great, the one greater than him who has brought us God's law and God's ruling for his people. This is how to live a life that brings glory to God. And if you like, you know, the Beatitudes, in a sense, set the tone, set the principles, and then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is the outworking of those principles. So take one small example, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We then find, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, what purity in heart means. You know, it means kind of looking at people in the right way. And it means not harboring anger in your heart, and it means, you know, letting grudges go and so on. He's concerned with the heart. So that would be my first point. Here we have, in the Beatitudes at the beginning, Jesus going up into the mountain, the second Moses. Secondly, here we have the Messianic Manifesto. Now, just have a think about what passage of scripture was Jesus reading in the synagogue at Nazareth when he went there? Can you remember? He opened a scroll. 61. Good, great. Isaiah 61, yeah. And that's a hugely significant messianic text, isn't it? It's Isaiah being his most clear and, you know, prophetic and looking forward to a coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the prisoners free, and to announce the year of the Lord's favour. Okay, now that's the passage that Jesus opens up, reads the scroll in Nazareth, and then do you remember what he says at the end of that bit, the end of reading it?
Something like, today the scripture's fulfilled in your hearing.
Okay, right, exactly. So he's very clearly saying, not only is this happening now, this period of the messianic period, but it's happening now because I'm here. So he's claiming, it's a messianic claim, as well as the announcement of the arrival of the Messiah. Now, how does that relate to the Beatitudes? Well, I had this sabbatical to write this book, and the thing I noticed in all the commentaries was that almost without exception, they clearly identify Isaiah 61 as the key text behind every beatitude. So although there are other bits of Old Testament scripture that Jesus is drawing on and alluding to, it's Isaiah 61 that finds echoes in every one. Now, I'm not going to go through them all tonight, because it's all there in the book and you can do the homework yourself. But it is important to note that this is a messianic declaration in two senses. One, it's a declaration of his own messiahship, so it's the same thing as he's doing in Nazareth in the synagogue. He's again echoing in the ear, in the minds and hearts of his listeners, his disciples on the mountain. They would have known their Old Testament. They would have known Isaiah 61. They would have been longing and hoping for the announcement of the arrival of the Messiah. And here is Jesus, beatitude by beatitude, echoing that messianic declaration. So just like Nazareth, here again, he is announcing his own messiahship. But at the same time, secondly, he's also announcing the arrival of the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. You know, his big phrase is, the kingdom of God is here. And it's the messianic kingdom. It's the kingdom that comes because of King Jesus, the Messiah, arriving. So I'll just give you a little bit of the New Cambridge Bible Dictionary on Matthew by Craig Evans, Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity School in Nova Scotia, highlights the importance of the Beatitudes in terms of it being a proclamation of Jesus's messianic kingdom. Quote, one of the striking features of Jesus's Beatitudes is the many parallels with Isaiah 61, 1-11. In this, he is following the scholarly work of Davies and Allison. So Craig Evans is referring back to that New International Greek commentary by Davies and Allison, who identify very similar allusions to Isaiah 61, concluding, if, as seems overwhelmingly probable, the core of the Beatitudes be dominical, Jesus must have formulated them with Isaiah 61 in mind. The influence of Isaiah 61 should be located at the fount of this tradition. Okay, so we've got, the reason I'm so excited about this is because it lifts the Beatitudes from a set of, you know, general rules for Christian living. You know, we've got lots of those, haven't we? And you know, we need the help of God, obviously, to do that. But this is more than just here is how to live as a Christian. It's Jesus saying the new age has arrived, the age of the Messiah. And you, as my disciples, are part of this wonderful messianic kingdom. That is the beginning of the renewal of all things. The remaking of heaven and earth. So that would be my second point. my third point would be, here we have a golden chain. Slightly strange point, but it's not my point. It's St. John Chrysostom. And he called the Beatitudes a golden chain. Now, golden speaks for itself. Golden is the most priceless metal. And, get gold into a ring and the price is going to, be incredibly high. So we've got here something immeasurably precious. But it's a chain, and the point about a chain is it interlocks. So the whole of the Beatitudes matter. They're interwoven and interlocking, and we don't have to pick and choose, which ones we like and let's leave the rest. If we're followers of the Messiah, we embrace the kingdom in the way it's unfolded through the eight Beatitudes. So all of them matter. John Stott made this point, I think, very powerfully. He said, the Beatitudes set forth the balanced and variegated character of Christian people. They are Christ's own specification of what every Christian ought to be. All the qualities are to characterize all of his followers. That's probably the main point. All the qualities are to characterize all of his followers. They are his ideal for every citizen of God's kingdom. They paint a comprehensive portrait of a Christian disciple. So when you think of the Beatitudes, think of that golden chain, and what do we do with a piece of jewellery that would be a golden chain? Well, we'd put it around our necks, wouldn't we? And we'd enjoy wearing it and feel, that somehow that helps us to realize, who we are and what we're about. And, put the chain round your neck every day and say, this is what I'm called to. It's precious, it's God's gift to us, the Beatitudes. It's what I'm called to do and to be. And all of them matter for all of God's people. My next point would be, here we have the countercultural lifestyle. So, Dick France, in his wonderful commentary on Matthew, he says, his committed disciples are called to a radically new lifestyle in conscious distinction from the norms of society. They are to be an alternative society, a Christian counterculture. And if that name, Christian counterculture, is familiar, it might be because you at some stage have come across John Stott's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, that he called it that originally. It then became the Bible Speaks Today series, and so it just became the Sermon on the Mount. That was the new title. But I think actually countercultural lifestyle was a better title for his work, because he really makes the point time and time again that this is to be a different way of living. You know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you can prove what is the good and perfect will of God. So we are being called to be deliberately countercultural, to be distinct. And it comes out in those phrases where Jesus is sort of saying, you shall not be like them. And the two particular groups he wants his disciples to be distinguished from are the pagans on the one hand, who behave in a certain way to try and impress people and so on, and have a different set of standards, but also the Pharisees and the religious leaders on the other, who are all about sort of having a religion that tries to make an impression on God and says, you know, I tithe all my money and I say my prayers and I'm a generally good chap, and God, you must be very pleased. You know, that sort of hypocrisy, the people who pray on the street corners and, are actually more concerned about being seen than actually communing with God. So Jesus says that my disciple has to go in and pray in secret and let nobody see you. Don't display your piety in front of people. God isn't impressed by that. So we've got these two groups constantly being challenged. You remember the bit on the lilies of the field and God's care for his disciples and his people, and there's that question, do not the pagans chase after all these things? The clothes and the food and the riches and the pleasures. But don't be like them. God will look after. Don't worry about it. Okay, so it's a counter-cultural lifestyle. So John Stott again, I found his commentary amazing. I had read it actually about 20 years ago, so it was great to spend last summer reading it again. The values and standards of Jesus are in direct conflict with the commonly accepted values of the world. The world judges the rich to be blessed, not the poor, whether in material or in spiritual sphere. The happy-go-lucky and carefree, not those who take evil so seriously that they mourn over it. Blessed are those who mourn. The strong and the brash, not the meek and the gentle, blessed are the meek. The full, not the hungry, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who mind their own business, not those who occupy their time, blessed are the merciful, showing mercy and making peace. Those who attain their ends, even if necessary by devious means, not the pure in heart, who refuse to compromise their integrity, those who are secure and popular and live at ease, not those who have suffered persecution. And there's a little kind of feel of the countercultural nature of the Beatitudes. It's calling us to live differently. And in this way, we become what Jesus will then talk about, which is two things, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And this is really talking about the influence, if the Beatitudes are about the character and the ethics of the kingdom, the salt of the earth and the light of the world are about the influence and the witness that Christian people can have in their environment where God has placed them. And for us, that's in the postgraduate community. So think back to the golden chain, okay? And on the end of the golden chain, there hangs two things, a torch and a salt cellar. Now, neither of those images are quite adequate for what Jesus is talking about, because Jesus is actually talking about the sort of salt that was rubbed into meat to stop it going bad. So it talks about the sort of, you know, preventative aspects of Christian influence, whereby we hold back where society might go if there wasn't a Christian influence and a Christian voice. You know, think of the work of care, for example, as one example of that. And then you've got the active, proactive influence of being light, illuminating dark places, going in and making a difference, taking initiative, making a change, addressing poverty and injustice, and standing up for people who are marginalized and abused and left out, and bearing witness to the gospel of Christ among our friends and neighbors, and talking about it, finding an excuse to mention the word of Jesus in a conversation if we can every day. You know, this kind of positive influence of the gospel. So there's the preventative and the positive, proactive. So that's the countercultural nature of the Beatitudes. They're calling us to live differently. You shall not be like them, Pharisees or the pagans. And my last point would be the image of Christ. So on a civic building in Washington DC, there is a kind of large plaque containing the Constitution of the United States. And it's skillfully engraved in copperplate. And when you first look at it, you see kind of only the engraved words of the Constitution. And then, stepping back so that the angle of the light changes a little bit, the face of George Washington appears carved into the text. Has anybody actually seen this? And the reason that the reason why it's so appropriate to have his face carved into the text is he was not only the first president of the United States, 1789 to 97, but he presided over the 1787 convention that drafted the U.S. Constitution. So in that sense, he's widely considered to be the father of the country, the driving force behind the formation and the establishment of the US as a nation. And his face is therefore rightly and appropriately carved into the text that you only notice when you see it from a different angle. And if we stand back from the Beatitudes, a similar thing happens. At first, we just see the words and we see the Beatitudes themselves. But when the light changes, and we notice something perhaps that we didn't see at first, and that is a face. It's the face of a carpenter's son from Nazareth. It's the face of someone who healed the sick and fed the hungry and loved those on the edges of society, challenged injustice, spoke truth to power, called people back into relationship with the God who made them. It's the face of somebody who was despised and rejected by people, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's the face of a wounded healer, a divine physician, who knows us through and through and is inviting us to live a countercultural lifestyle so that we can make a difference in the world. And remember how this section finishes. Bring glory to our Father who's in heaven. You are the light of the world. Don't hide it under a bushel, but glorify your Father who's in heaven. And so it is actually the face of Christ that emerges as somebody who not only sits down and gives us the Beatitudes, but who himself lived out each one of them and has shown us what it means to live like this. So let's be, you know, as we read the Beatitudes, looking for Christ and saying, what way does this exemplify him? The other sense in which the face of Christ is there is that he enables us by his Spirit to live them out. So do you remember in Ezekiel there is one of those Ezekiel 36, there's a great new covenant passage about I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will write my law in your hearts and I will put my Spirit within you. So, what is happening on the day of Pentecost? Well, yes, it's an empowering. Jesus said, wait, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So there is an empowering and equipping for Christian ministry and service. But it is also the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God so that the law of God can be written in our hearts. And in this sense, it's Jesus again. Jesus sending his Spirit. He returns to the Father. On the day of Pentecost, he sends his Spirit to make it possible. So, you know, Pentecost fits so beautifully and importantly with everything else that Jesus did. It's not a sort of added extra. It's not icing on the cake. It's integral to making the Messianic kingdom real in our own lives and in the lives of our Christian community. This is how the Beatitudes will become incarnated, really, for us, made flesh in our own lives. This is how people will see the Christian difference and begin to ask questions. Why do you live like that? Why are those values important to you? Why is there something different? Why do you carry a sort of presence of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, as you go about your research and your studies? Meet your fellow students and your tutors and fellows. Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's as far as I wanted to go in terms of sort of introducing the Beatitudes to you. There's a lot more that can be and needs to be said. But I want you now to do just a little bit of application of the Beatitudes into your postgraduate context, and then we'll try and share what we've learned from that together. So what I'd like you to do really is to I think we're going to make this work, split into pairs, okay, and take one of the Beatitudes. So if I can divide you into pairs, that's probably the easiest thing, okay? And then I want you to ask the question, how might this be countercultural to the values either of the university or the postgraduate community, apart from God. So separated from God, how is this counter-cultural? How is this challenging, in a sense, what some of the things, the values of the world in which I move? Okay. And the second question is, how could you embody that attitude in your own life and in your work for the Lord? Right. So it's just those two simple questions. How is it countercultural? How can I embody it? All right. So if I was to say, Vance, you two on the front, do blessed are number one, right, which is poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are. Let's get them through.
Matthew 5.
I still get them mixed up. Right, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. You two at the back, is that all right? Just try and work out what it means and how is it countercultural. Blessed are the meek. Two at the front. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? Is that spiritual righteousness, or is that a social righteousness?
Hey, let's go through, and we'll just have one of each pair. If you can just decide who's going to do a little bit of feedback, one of each pair just feeding back and saying what the answer to the two questions, really. What did you come up with? So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did you make of that in a postgraduate context? Being very English and very polite.
Yes.
I think we'll come up with a few things, but I think in the postgraduate context, postgraduates particularly can be quite isolated.
Isolated.
Talk for the whole room.
Sorry?
Talk loudly enough for the whole room.
Right. So in the postgraduate context, postgraduates particularly can be quite isolated, I think.
Okay.
So
So the question is, how might this be countercultural? How might being poor in spirit be different from the way the world lives?
I'm afraid we spent far too long thinking about how countercultural it was in Jesus' day.
Good. Well, that's it's important to start there, isn't it? Because otherwise you've jumped straight to application, whereas you've got to do a bit of work of what did Jesus mean in the context. So what did you come up with?
What? Just about to come up with something, I'm afraid.
You're just about to come in. And hasn't,
back here.
It hasn't quite broken on us.
No.
Okay, fine.
Sorry
right.
about that.
No. So anything to add on that? Is that as far as you got?
Yes.
Okay, great.
But we had a good time.
Okay. You didn't go back to Isaiah 61 to dig around there to say what does it mean for the Israelites to be announce good news to the poor, people in exile. What was the situation in exile? No, you didn't do that.
Yeah.
No. Okay, that's fine. It might have helped, that's all I'm saying, is that to understand that there was a sense of alienation from God that was continued to be felt, even though the people had physically returned from exile, they were still feeling alienated from God, and they were under Roman occupation. So there was a continued sense of all is not well in the nation, the poor in spirit. We're separated from God and we don't know the warmth of his love in quite the way we used to in days gone by. So it's a kind of dependency and need of God. And Jesus is announcing in his kingdom the end of exile in a deeper sense than the Israelites had ever realized. That's a thought anyway. Blessed are those who mourn.
So we spent some time trying to understand mourning.
Are
we called to intentionally mourn, or is this optional to those who happen to be mourning? And so is this something that is internal or external? So we started with the internal, so if you happen to be going through something difficult, which happens in postgrad period, the hope that you'll be comforted is reassuring, because that gives you hope and doesn't, it's not like the future is bleak because you're mourning, and that really is what's going to happen. Then when you came, and then we had another discussion,
yeah.
The sort of the bigger, sort of one pulls it in a bigger framework as to mourning in general, in the context of our sin and the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
We have something to mourn about. And actually it's an encouragement in a way, if one thinks about it, to actually mourn in that context of we're far from God. But also that mourning will also be comforted, I guess, in the grand finale of the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah.
So you've got that sort of personal and the bigger picture.
Great. Again, I mean, Isaiah 61 might help us to understand the Beatitude, because do you remember that phrase, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so the Israelites to whom Jesus is speaking, the Jews, were experiencing a continuing sense of mourning over all is not as it should be. We are separated from the closeness that we once knew, from God's presence, and we're now occupied by the Romans. And, you know, we long for Israel to be the centre of the earth and for people to be streaming to Mount Zion to hear the word of the Lord, and it's not happening in the way that we had hoped. So there was a continuing grieving. So Jesus is announcing the permanent end of exile by his messianic kingdom, restoring all things. So the mourning is the mourning of being separated from God because of our sin, really. I've just got a little bit here. Does anybody remember a lady called Moira Stewart?
Yeah?
Well, she was an unflappable former BBC newsreader who took part in a BBC documentary in March 2007 in which she explored William Wilberforce's part in ending Britain's shameful slave trade. Her ancestors included both a slave and a slave owner. During her visit to Ghana, she was taken on a tour of Cape Coast Castle by Dr. Abedina Bushia, a Ghanaian writer and academic, and was shown cells where prisoners starved or suffocated to death. When she saw boats on the adjacent beach, where slaves were led by British merchants to be exchanged for sugar, cotton, and rum, she was overwhelmed. She broke down in tears and was unable to speak. So I then asked the question, do we allow ourselves to be moved by the pain of the world? Where are the tears of God's people? They are precious to God, as the Israelites discovered when they cried out to him in bitter hardship and slavery in Egypt. In fact, says the psalmist, these tears of lament, remember there's a whole body of Old Testament literature called Lamentations, lament. These tears of lament are so special to him that he stores them up in a bottle, Psalm 56 verse 8. So where are the tears of God's people? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yeah, okay, right.
It's very countercultural and graduate.
Okay, good. Yes. Thank you.
Well, just because self-sufficiency is such a bit high value in my experience, where, to feel that you're poor or that you're broken down by mourning, it's not something you admit for very long or to admit for many people.
No. No.
That's something that a lot of people recognise as a problem, but it's still very much the culture, I think.
Sure. And both Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott make a very strong point that blessed are those who mourn follows blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's the humility of realising we're desperately in need of God and that without him we have, you know, no hope and no future. And then the godly grief comes from our separation from him and our need of a saviour. And that, of course, leads us to Christ. Yeah? Not, yeah, okay, fine. Third one.
Blessed are the meek.
Blessed are the meek.
The earth. And you first need to understand the word meek.
Good.
Which normally gives the connotation of weakness and inoffensiveness.
Yep.
But doesn't necessarily have to mean that, especially if you look at the fact that Moses was called the meekest of all men. And then you think, in what sense was Moses meek? And before I say that, there's another way that the word meek has been used, and that is with reference to horses that have been
broken
or tamed. A horse is said to be meek. Now, that doesn't remove the strength of the horse, but it means that the horse is no longer acting under its own volition, but under the control of its rider.
Very good.
And so Moses had not lost his strength, which had been shown in a lot of poor ways earlier in his life, but he was now under the control of God. And so meekness in that sense doesn't mean weakness, but rather operating for the purpose of someone else, and in this case, God. And it's that kind of person who will inherit the promised land.
Great.
And for postgrads, if your purpose is, your purpose needs to be not for your own fame, but for the discovery of truth.
Ah, and that's really important.
You can be countercultural, because within academia, there can be a keeping of things to oneself, because you want to be the one who gets credit and the first one to publish, rather than sharing your work and being willing not to be the one who gets all the credit.
And seeing how our work serves the wider academic community and the search for truth.
Yes.
Very good. Here is Stott and Lloyd-Jones combining to try and define meekness. Meekness, says Lloyd-Jones, is essentially a true view of oneself in expressing itself in attitude and conduct to others. The person who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man should think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Stott concludes, this makes him or her gentle, humble, sensitive, patient in all their dealings with others. Quite striking, isn't it, actually? It's the golden chain bit. It's how the first beatitude and the second beatitude have now led us to the third beatitude. Meekness is the consequence of being poor in spirit and of mourning and grieving. We therefore end up meek and humble, but controlled strength. Thank you. Yes?
That sort of brings an interesting question.
Yeah.
Because I think whenever I read the Beatitudes, I get the impression that it's just random sayings. It's a collection of random things which unite. But I don't think of thought about it as a sort of series of chain of events, the one follows the other.
Right.
Would you then say there's an element of, maybe that's an obvious answer to that, there's an intentionality with Christ saying one before the other?
Well, I believe Jesus was the most intelligent man who ever lived. So I think for him to be intentionally linking one beatitude to the other seems to me perfectly reasonable.
Mm-hmm. It's almost as if one has to happen properly before you move to the next one.
Exactly. It is a journey.
And I think it isn't a coincidence that the later Beatitudes are often about service in the world, mm-hmm. whereas the early Beatitudes are about our relationship with God and getting that right. Mm-hmm. If you think I came up with that, don't worry, Scott found it first. Okay, right, next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
So I guess what do we mean by righteousness and how is that countercultural? We define righteousness as how God defines it. So in the Old Testament, being righteous was following God's law, essentially. And later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Good.
And coming off what Joe said as well about the horse having been broken into, we have a strength, but we operate for God's purposes, and that feeds into how we operate for God's righteousness as well. And then it goes, for they shall be satisfied. So unlike the world, we have a certainty and a hope that as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied. Whereas I think without Jesus, I would find it hard to have much hope in this very despondent world. And that kind of links to what Femi said as well about blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, because there's a certainty in comfort there, and there's a certainty in satisfaction here as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. The point where we left off was practically what does this look like as a postgrad, or practically as someone living in Oxford. I was thinking about how obviously homelessness is a very, very visible problem in Oxford, and I don't know whether the way I live my life and spend my time and energy and money necessarily reflects the fact that I hunger and thirst for righteousness, say, in that particular social area.
Okay. Let me push you back to Isaiah 61. You know, you shall be called oaks of righteousness for the display of his splendor. Mm. Okay? And that also links with you are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Put it on, you know, people see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, righteousness actually is a fuller definition, I would argue. It's about not only spiritual righteousness in terms of right relationship with God, not only social righteousness in terms of working for justice, but it's about the restoring of the honour of God's name in all the earth. Okay, so it's a bigger concept than either of those two individual things. So who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Well, the exiles were, because they were longing for the restoration of Israel as the jewel at the centre of the earth. And the disciples were longing for the restoring of the honour of God's name in their land at the time when he came. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that, want it more than anything else, because you're going to see it happen. The Messiah has arrived, and now it's possible. And now the world is being remade through God's love displayed through the cross and the resurrection. So there's a bigger concept. So how does that work out in a postgrad situation? I mean, it does mean that we... Sorry, I'm kind of telling you what to think here. Sorry, I didn't mean to do this. But I'm just teasing open that it's more than helping the homeless. But we're helping the homeless because that robs people of human dignity. And the reason the homeless matter is because they matter to God. They're people made in the image of God. And they are being... living in a less than human way, in the way that they are not accessing the same things as everybody else. So there's an inequality there, and that robs God of his intention for creation. So we've got that bigger purpose, haven't we, to do that. So maybe I think that what I'm saying is that the postgraduate community need to see that everything we're doing, including our research and our work, is for the glory of God, not just for ourselves. It comes back to the meek and the humble. You know, we've got a bigger reason for wanting to do this.
I see, you're working towards, you know, God's glory and human flourishing, both in your everyday life and the things you give your money to and that kind of stuff.
Exactly.
And also in your academic work, it should be separate.
Yeah. So the principal took me aside at the end of my first year as chaplain at Teddy Hall, and he said, well, he said, I would love you to try and get back a social outreach for Teddy Hall as it used to be, because we used to have really good links with primary schools in very poor areas of Oxford. And I'd love you to be providing opportunities for students to do that. So two things I've tried to do. One is we've formed a link with Helen and Douglas House, looking after terminally ill children and young people. And we take the choir up there and sing at Christmas and Easter. But we also ran a coffee and cake morning in college and asked people to make donations to Helen Douglas House. So that's the first thing. So we've developed a link with them. And the second thing is that we've invited Rose Hill Primary School to come in for a day for the last 3 years. And they're really children whose parents would never think of going to university. Mm-hmm. It's just not on their radar. So it's not on their children's radar. And what we would like to do is say, look, Oxford University is just at the end of the road, really. Come down the Iffley Road, here we are. Come and Eaton Hall. Hear about, we got the MCR Earth Sciences Department to come in and talk about, you know, space and planets and volcanoes and moon rock and, you know, dinosaurs. And the children were absolutely enthralled with all these wonderful pictures. Went and had a lovely lunch. Went on a tour of the college, so they saw a lecture room and they saw the library and they saw the old dining hall and the chapel. And then they had a mock graduation ceremony at the end, where they all put on gowns and mortar boards and came forward and shook my hand at the front and received a degree and got a feel for it. And they all wrote it up afterwards, you know, the next day at school. And all say, I'm definitely going to university when I'm older. And they were year six. So they were just moving on to secondary school. Now, I think that was part of this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because it's trying to address some injustice here. But I'm doing it as the chaplain. I'm doing it to the honour and glory of God, not just so that, you know, Teddy Hall feels a bit better about itself. See what I mean? I didn't hear that quite. Anyway, there we are. Next one. We're nearly there. In fact, do you think we've gone as far as we need to? Because it is 9 o'clock, I mean, and I think we...
Yeah, if people need to go, then feel free to...
Yeah, we could... Does anybody want to say in the last few anything that you really found so important that I need to share it with everybody?
I think one point actually...
Please.
We're quite keen to talk about was about the... because we had the one about merciful...
Good.
They'll be showing mercy.
Good.
And actually... There's such a pressure we felt to work your hardest and for everyone to keep up with deadlines,
yes,
and all of that.
Yes.
And actually,
yes,
you can almost slip into not only sort of bringing judgment on people who miss the deadlines often, it's the,
yes,
sort of, oh, you're not clearly not very organised then, or that kind of mindset, but actually being kind to them in that and saying,
yeah,
okay, is there something I can help you with? I've noticed you've missed a number of deadlines recently. That sort of thing. I think also as well there's that showing yourself mercy.
Yeah.
In giving yourself a little bit of a break, not working,
good,
yourself into the ground, because,
good,
I know that's very much kind of something people almost,
yeah,
expect it to,
yeah,
do.
Yeah.
And saying, actually, you know what, I have enough care for myself. I know that, like you were saying about people being created in the image of God,
yeah,
I'm going to respect that.
Yeah.
I'm going to give myself the break because God didn't build me to run 24 hours a day.
Very good.
So
being merciful on yourself.
Yeah, that was something else we were talking about.
And also, I mean, like anywhere, we need to be merciful on our friends, don't,
yeah,
we? Because our friends are going to let us down.
Yeah.
And just as we'd hope they'd forgive us if we let them down in,
yeah,
some context, or hurt them or said something unkind. Mm-hmm. So we need to be showing mercy to people. I can think of situations, you know, just in the last week or so where I think people have been a bit, you know, off peace with me, and, you know, a bit unkind in something they've said, and it's forgotten.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to go dwelling on it and bearing a grudge. I'm going to show mercy and treat them as if it hadn't happened. You know, that kind of,
mm-hmm,
personal relationship still matters in a post-grad context.
Mm-hmm.
Good.
Mm-hmm.
Any other final comments? Peacemakers we haven't had. That's a really important one.
Well, I guess to build on what you were just saying,
go on,
you know, particularly if you're in seminars where, you know, the whole point of it is to get into the cut and thrust of academic debate about,
yes,
you know, whatever your readings are and so forth, it's really important not only to not take offense, you know, when somebody, you know, maybe undercuts an argument that you thought was really stellar, you know, but to proactively, you know, reach out to your colleagues
good,
and
very
collegiality.
Good.
And, you know, the folks in my cohort have been really great about, you know, let's go out for beers after, you know, seminar, and, you know, let's share PDFs of the readings for the next week with each other and spare each other the trouble of having to rummage around in the library to find it. And, you know, and so those have been really delightful ways in which I've seen, you know, people proactively developing a culture of peacemaking, even in the midst of us, you know, then really going at it in our seminars. Which, which I think makes it easier for us to go at it.
Exactly. And it's quite subliminal, isn't it? It's, you know, it's not kind of like in their face, but it's just underneath the surface. Our attitude is of reconciliation. That's the essence, isn't it, of Shalom, is reconciled to God, reconciled to each other, reconciled to the environment, you know. So we're displaying that spirit of reconciliation in all our relationships. Really good. Thank you. Anything on persecuted? That's actually quite a challenging one, because no one wants to be unpopular, do they?
Yeah, what we were actually really saying, that this is often used by Christians as an excuse.
Good, yeah.
And we were like, because it's not persecuted or whatever, discriminated or whatever, it's because of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't use this and be like, yeah. I mean, if you're unpopular, maybe you should first think about whether you're a horrible person or not. No, seriously, we've just seen it in the Christian context where it's used.
But do take comfort if you're persecuted because of righteousness.
Maybe.
I mean, I don't experience persecution at university in that sense, that you get hunted down by your professor. But if that happens because of righteousness, then take comfort. Yeah.
My wife works in children's services and looking after families in crisis. And she was working for Oxford County Council. She's now working for a charity that's doing similar work. And in the office, there was pressure on her to write better reports than, you know, was actually the case in terms of numbers attending courses and, you know, people that have been visited, so that they would attract, you know, very good reason of attracting the funding. My wife just said, you know, I'm really sorry to her boss. I can't fabricate the figures just to attract more funding. You know, I just can't do that, because I think it's really important that we speak truth here. And she felt kind of like, how disloyal of you not to be able to tell a small untruth. But do you know what? They didn't fabricate the figures, and they came back the next day and said, no, Ruth, you're right, we mustn't do this. And sometimes just bearing that cost of a bit of integrity, pure in heart. Did we miss pure in heart?
Well, yeah. We did get very
fascinated. Yeah, because pure in heart is not perfection.
Yeah.
It is being integrated and whole in terms of our life and our lips and our belief and our practice. It's being whole human being, not being one thing with one group of people, another. It's the integration of a life lived to the audience of one. That's what the single minded is. So. Anyway, right. I think we've done the Beatitudes, haven't we? all you've got to do is go out and live it. You know, it's very easy now. I would be happy to take a donation for the book, because I think at $8.95 nobody's going to buy it. So if you want to leave a small donation and take one, would be most welcome. Okay, there.
And feel free to stay around and drink some more wine and eat some more food if you like. Yeah.
Good
to see you again.
Yeah, we do. Thank you.
Alicia.